Good evening all. My name is Pete Matthew. I'm the assistant minister here and add my welcome to that of Tom's. Before we start looking at that, I just want to say a massive thank you to all those who helped on Friday at the Holloway Barber Club and the Dangerous Club. We had a whole from 9:30 in the morning till 9:30 at night at Telford Scott, two different clubs, the day for the younger kids and Evie, and it was awesome. Asked Jay what his kids thought about it afterwards, and they had a great time, didn't they? It was great fun. But thank you to all of you. There were various of you that helped on the day. Andrew and Estelle did the flyers, ideas you generated, and lots of you prayed. And it was a great day. So thank you for being in partnership, particularly this congregation, in supporting our kids' work with the morning. It was a great day. So thank you. We're going to continue our series looking at the Upper Room Discourse, John chapter 13 to 17. And actually, Tom, great prayers. You'd obviously read the passage before you did the prayers because they were really spot on. But it's not wrong to pray twice for similar things. It's God's word. So let's ask for his help as we open up John 15. Father, it's clear that in these verses there are some very hard things, difficult things, challenging things for us to hear. I pray you help us to understand what they mean, and actually they will do what you wanted them to do, to be an encouragement to us to keep going, to so that we wouldn't go astray, that our faith would be firm, so that these verses, which aren't difficult to hear, would actually result in us having greater faith as we go home tonight. Amen. It's fantastic to be a Christian. You know, you're friends with God. You have every spiritual blessing. We have that now. Ephesians 1 tells us that. You're part of a wonderful worldwide community, the church. The Christian life is one of glorious joy and hope. All that is true and wonderful and glorious, what I've just said. But there is a real danger if we think that is all the Christian life is like. I've heard it taught in various places that the Christian life should be all blessing without tough times, triumphs without trial. You know, if we think like that, you can feel guilty if your life is hard. You can feel you're a second-class citizen if your life isn't full of joy and one of exuberant praise the whole time. We can feel, you know, guilty if our life is discouraging, hard, lonely, difficult. But if we think the Christian life is one of joyous, one long joyous spiritual party, then actually we fail to understand our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. He was opposed, hated, persecuted, killed. If anyone promises us a crown without a cross, they've misunderstood the Christian life. If anyone tells us the Christian life should be one joyous experience after another, a kind of a bouncing around an airy-fairy cloud existence, they're distorting the truth so much that they're actually lying to us. Wonderfully, Jesus never glossed over the difficult bits. Now, of course, Jesus tells us the wonderful benefits of being part of his family, but Jesus also tells us the cost of being one of his. In a fallen, sinful world that we live in, life is difficult at times for all people, not just for Christians. Life can be hard. But for Christians, we have the added burden of being a follower of Jesus in a world that hates him. Now, wonderfully, as I said, Jesus doesn't leave us to discover the realities of the Christian life on our own, without warning us about how tough it's going to be. Jesus taught his apostles about suffering and persecution so that they would never give up, that they would never go astray, as he says in verse 1 of chapter 16. He lovingly warns them so their faith will remain firm. And this warning is a brilliant reminder to us about the reality of the Christian life. Now, if you're considering the claims of Jesus, if you're still evaluating the evidence of whether Jesus is the promised saviour of the world, as he claimed to be, these verses might be a bit of a shock. You know, they probably wouldn't be the verses that I would, as a salesman, pitch, you know, come, be a Christian, read these verses. They're probably not the ones I'd pick for you. But Jesus is saying here, if you want to be part of my family, expect to be hated. Expect to find life hard and difficult. Yes, there are overwhelming benefits of being part of Jesus' family. But with the positive, glorious benefits comes the reality of what a Christian life looks like. It is a tough life. If you do trust Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, you will be hated because you belong to Jesus. And that's our first point. The world hates you because it hated Jesus first. The world hates you if you're a Christian because it hated Jesus first. Let me read from verse 18 of chapter 15. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. Jesus plainly states here the reality of being one of his disciples. The world will hate you. And the word for hate here is actually a very strong word. It means it's to detest, abhor, persecute someone. It's not a nice word. And the world will hate Jesus' disciples. Now, that actually shouldn't be that much of a surprise. Jesus is our head, our leader, our example. Jesus is the one that we follow. Jesus was hated. Jesus suffered. Therefore, why should we as his followers expect our life to be any different? Surely we shouldn't. And in John's Gospel, when you talk about the world hating you, the word world means all of humanity. It's representative of all of humanity in rebellion against God. It's all those that oppose God. It represents sinful man saying, "Stuff you, God, I don't need you." And the world hates Jesus' disciples. Why? Jesus tells us here, because disciples do not belong to the world. We've been chosen by Jesus out of this world. Our very existence as someone who has been saved out of the world shows that the world is wrong. Because if the world was all right, we wouldn't need to be saved out of it. You know, the world, sinful humanity, likes to think of itself as sorted. But the fact that we've been called out shows that it is wrong. And we used to belong to this world. All of us were part of the world that rejects God. All of us were sinners. But instead of belonging to the world, now we belong to Jesus. And because we've left the world, it hates us. Look at verse 20. Jesus reminds them that he, our leader, he was persecuted. Therefore, anyone who is his follower will also be persecuted. Now, if we think that we shouldn't be persecuted, we're actually ultimately saying that we're greater or more deserving than Jesus. We'd be saying what was normal for Jesus as he exposed the sin of the world was different for us. And I think it's striking there that Jesus specifically rates his persecution to his teaching. Jesus came and he taught about the kingdom of God. Jesus came and he proclaimed a gospel about the forgiveness, a message about the forgiveness of sins. That message was hated by sinful humanity. It hated that message because it reveals their sin. The gospel message shows us that we're hopeless and helpless. The message is hated by all who reject Jesus. And that will also be what drives the world to hate us, to persecute us. Throughout these verses, the connection between teaching about Jesus and persecution is made repeatedly. And that's made explicitly clear by Jesus from verse 21. They hated Jesus because he exposed their sin. The world rejected Jesus, therefore the world rejected the Father. To reject God is to reject Jesus. To reject Jesus is to reject God. It's synonymous. Jesus is the full and perfect revelation of God. Jesus came as the light of the world. That is, Jesus came to illuminate God, to show us God. To look and know Jesus is to look and know God. And people people have always been guilty of sin, but now, with the arrival of Jesus, they're without excuse, Jesus says there. Look at verse 22. If Jesus hadn't come and taught them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, that's not to say they were innocent before. That is to say, just to say now, they are particularly guilty. Now God himself has come to show them how they can know God. And if someone rejects Jesus' brilliant illustration and illumination of God, they're without excuse. The lack of excuse in verse 22, it's related to culpability. The clearer the message, the more culpable someone is who rejects it. If you only see a little bit of a message and reject it, you're not as guilty as someone who sees the whole message and still rejects it. That's Jesus' point here. These people who were showing such hatred to Jesus were the exact same people who'd seen what he did and heard what he taught. They'd seen Jesus heal the sick, raise the dead, feed 5,000 people. You know, lots of miracles. They'd heard Jesus' teaching. They'd seen the message. They'd heard the evidence. They'd seen the evidence. They'd heard the message. And they rejected what was so plain before their eyes. They're without excuse. You know, if you see the perfect revelation of God himself, what else is left for you if you reject it? Nothing. There are no excuses left. Jesus came and proved time and time again that he was God, come to earth as a man. Jesus proved that he was God with the authority to forgive sins. Jesus came and proved by what he did and what he said that if you want to know God, you need to get to know Jesus. That was true, of course, in Jesus' day when he walked physically around them. But that's still true today. People hear the claims of the gospel, the message that we proclaim, and they hate it. The world still rejects this revelation of Jesus. The world hates Jesus because he reveals their sin. Now, of course, people hate being told they're wrong. I hate it. People hate being told they're not good. No one likes having their faults pointed out. Jesus came and revealed their sin. Our proclamation of the gospel does the same thing. And that message is hated. Now, you may think I'm being a bit harsh on society today. Maybe it's okay for Jesus to say that about the first century, because clearly there's a lot of evidence for it. But we're a bit more advanced, a little bit more tolerant in our civilized 21st century society. I don't believe that. Andy's doctrine slot from a few weeks ago will feed into what I'm about to say now. Think of people who call themselves tolerant liberals, the pervading culture that we have. They celebrate their tolerance and acceptance of a whole range of diverse opinions, different lifestyle choices, even idiotic practices. They accept that. It's up to the individual to decide what feels right for them. But as soon as they're presented with the absolute claims of Christianity, they become very illiberal. As soon as a Christian claims that Christianity is the exclusive way to God, the exclusive claim to truth, or a Christian claims that there are moral absolutes that relate to the character of God, that are rooted in the character of God, or that there is a hell and judgment is real, those Christians are derided. Those Christians are perhaps called naive, old-fashioned simpletons. They're called fools. Even today, the world hates Jesus and hates those who follow Jesus, who proclaim his gospel message. Why? Well, we've been left with that job, to tell people the truth about Jesus. Jesus has left us the job to testify about him. We've been left the job of telling the world that they're guilty of sin and deserving of death. Of course, we must also tell them the positive news, that Jesus is the answer to their problem of death. But unless we tell them the negative, that they're under a sentence of death, unless we tell them the bad news, the positive, life forever, with and through the Lord Jesus Christ, makes no sense. The thing is, just like Jesus, we'll be hated for revealing the world's sin. Now, let's not make it too personal. They're not hating you, so Tom Stanbury. They won't hate Tom as the embodiment of Tom Stanbury, who he is. It's not us they hate. Christians are hated because of our association with Jesus. He's the name we've been given. His is the family we belong to. Jesus is the one that the world hates, and they'll hate us because of our association with him. Now, the world's hatred for Jesus is, of course, stupid. It's the worst case of shooting the messenger. You know the idea. You know, imagine a general, he sent his troops into battle, and then this messenger comes in from the front, you know, dirty, covered in mud and blood, and out of breath, rushing there. It's a general disaster. We were surprised on our left flank. We've been utterly defeated. We've all surrendered. At this point, you know, the general, he flies into a rage, grabs his pistol and shoots the messenger. That's a stupid thing to do. The hatred for Jesus by the world is as stupid as shooting that messenger. Jesus came telling the world that it was guilty of sin. The fault is not with Jesus the messenger. The fault is with sinful humanity rebelling against God. But instead of seeking the solution of the problem that Jesus raised, which is, of course, he is the answer as well, the world hates Jesus for showing that it is wrong. And that's the same reaction we'll get when we tell the world of the perilous state they're in because of their sin. The world will hate the message, and it will also hate the messenger. The world hates you because it hated Jesus first. Secondly, Jesus lovingly warns us so we'll be prepared for persecution. Jesus lovingly warns us so we'll be prepared for persecution. Let me read from verse 26. When the counselor comes, whom I'll send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I've told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Before Jesus tells them the reason for his warning in verse 1 of chapter 16, he reminds us, the disciples, the apostles, of their job and the reason why they will be hated for the world. Their testimony is about Jesus and will expose the world's sin, verses 26 and 27. And I just think it's worth spending a moment thinking how extraordinary those two verses are, verses 26 and 27. It struck me yesterday, I was doing some work on this. Think of the context of these verses. Jesus has just been talking about how much the world hates him. Jesus has just been talking about how much the world persecutes him. Think about where Jesus is speaking these words. He and his disciples, they've just left the upper room. They're currently walking towards the Garden of Gethsemane. They've just shared a farewell dinner, what we call the Last Supper. Jesus knows exactly where they're heading and what is about to happen. Jesus knows that in an hour or so he'll be arrested. He knows that overnight, that very night when he's speaking these words, he will be dragged from one court to another to face trumped up charges. Jesus knows that that night he will be beaten, punched, whipped, spat on, abused, deserted. Jesus knows he's about to be the victim of the worst injustice the world has ever and will ever see. Jesus knows that about 10 hours from speaking these words, he will be nailed to a cross to die an excruciating death. Jesus knows that the world's hatred for him will find its greatest expression that very night. Jesus knows that he's about to be killed. Jesus knows all that and yet still wants to reach the world. Jesus still wants the world to know his message. He still wants the world to know about him. He knows the world hates him, but he wants to give the world every chance to be saved from their stupidity of opposing God. The world killed Jesus, yet Jesus didn't give up on the world. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to be a witness about him. Jesus says that. The Holy Spirit will testify about me. But not only the Holy Spirit, Jesus sent the apostles to be his witnesses. These guys, they'd been with Jesus since the beginning of his ministry, 3 years or so before. And Jesus told these blokes that they must testify about him to be his witnesses to the world. Even though Jesus was about to be killed, he ensured the news of the gospel would still be heard by the world that hated him. The message that brings life was so important to Jesus that he ensured that it would still be proclaimed, even to those who were directly responsible for killing him. Peter preached the gospel in front of the Sanhedrin, one of the courts, a few weeks later, after Jesus' death. In the context of what Jesus has just said and what is just about to happen, I find these two verses extraordinary, that he sent the Holy Spirit and sent the apostles to the world that hated him. Now, of course, these verses are spoken directly to and about the apostles. None of us were with Jesus from the beginning. None of us have been directly appointed by Jesus to be witnesses to the world. Jesus appointed the apostles with a once-for-all-time specific job to do. They were to record all that he said and did. They were to tell the world that Jesus is the Christ who defeated death. And that's exactly what they did. In the years after Jesus' ascension to heaven, the apostles did exactly what Jesus told them to do in verse 27. You can read about that in the book of Acts. These verses don't apply directly to us. But we've been left with the same job to do. Jesus has sent us, the Holy Spirit, to testify about him. You know, indeed, faith in Christ is only possible for any of us because the Holy Spirit has done his job of testifying. Without the Holy Spirit, none of us would have faith in Christ. It's his job to open our eyes to the truth about Christ. He testifies to us about Christ. That's his job. Without the Holy Spirit, none of us would believe that Jesus is our Lord and Saviour. And our job is the same as the apostles, based on their testimony. We must testify to the world what we know to be true about Jesus. Even though the world will hate us when we expose their sin, we still need to proclaim the only message that brings life. Jesus has chosen us to be his messengers to the world. I know that feels ridiculous because look at us. But that's who Jesus has chosen, his people, to be his messengers. The world that hated Jesus, the world that hates all that are his, that's us to be sent out. And the world doesn't want to hear this message. They hate this message. But so what? The message is too important not to tell people. It's the message of life. Even in the face of persecution, even in the face of hatred, the message is too important not to share. Jesus makes it very clear to us how severe the persecution will be. He warns the apostles there what they should expect for being one of his followers. Look at verse 2. Jesus warns them that they may be killed for belonging to him. Jesus warns them that they may be put out of the synagogue. The synagogue was the centre of the Jewish life. And if you were put out of the synagogue, you were spurned by Jewish society. You'd be worse than the Gentiles. You'd be a pariah, treated like scum. And that's exactly what happened to the apostles. If you know the book of Acts, it records numerous occasions when the apostles were kicked out of the synagogues. They were kicked out because they preached about Jesus and that he was the promised Messiah. For testifying about Jesus, they were kicked out of the synagogues. But more than that, all but one of the apostles, the guys Jesus was talking to, were killed for testifying about Jesus. And the people who killed them thought they were doing a service to God, whoever their God was. Think of Acts chapter 6 when Stephen was killed. The people killing him were the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders who thought they were doing it for the glory of God. The religious leaders approved of what was happening. Jesus warned them that their time was coming when anyone who killed them would think they were doing a service to God. Now, of course, Jesus is warning them about the future, about something he's about to face in the next 12 hours. Jesus doesn't expect his followers to do anything that he doesn't do himself. Jesus told people how they could know God. They could know God by knowing Jesus. The world hated that message and killed him. And Jesus tells his followers to testify about him. The world will hate that message. They will be ostracized, hated, persecuted, and killed. Now here again, Jesus is speaking primarily to his apostles, the 12. None of us here are going to be put out of a synagogue. As none of us have been put in to be put out. So it doesn't apply directly to us. But John doesn't only record what Jesus says here, so we'll understand what the apostles went through in the years after Jesus' ascension. You know, it's useful for us to know that so we can have confidence in their testimony. Even in the face of death, they proclaim Jesus' resurrection. It gives us great confidence in the truth of the Bible. But that's not the only reason John records this. John's recording this as a warning to us too, so that our faith would be firm and encouraged. Now, you just need to look through the 2,000 years of church history to see how much suffering, persecution and death that's happened. You know, the people who testified about Jesus, they're burnt at the stake, have their kneecaps smashed. They have their children drowned in front of them. They're tortured, beaten, imprisoned. None of this was because they were evil people. The reason these things happened to them is solely because they belong to Christ. Now, you might think that sort of persecution finished, maybe, you know, if you're Western, after the Enlightenment. You know, that's the kind of thing that happened in the Dark Ages in medieval times. If you think that, you'd be wrong. More Christians were martyred for their faith in the 20th century than in the previous 2,000 years of church history combined. Now, it would also be wrong to take this to the extreme. We're not likely to walk out of here tonight and be killed for our faith. It would be wrong of us to think that in all of church history, all Christians were persecuted in this way. It's normally the case, actually, that the leaders who will be first to be persecuted, and perhaps only the leaders. That's certainly what's happened in China in recent years. You've got, actually, interesting, I didn't know this was going to be, but on the your prayer bit on the service sheet, about China, that Pastor Xi was unexpectedly released, which is glorious and wonderful he's released. But the fact was he was sentenced to 2 years re-education through labour. So it's wonderful he's been released, but he's been released from persecution for being a Christian as a church leader. But it's true, it's very rare that the entire church will face physical violence. And there are other times when, in fact, the church prospers and doesn't face any persecution. But don't be fooled into thinking that's because we're unlikely to face physical threats here in Balham for our faith, that they're not happening elsewhere around the world. Thousands of Christians around the world are currently in prison, facing death, being beaten. Mobs are attacking Christian communities in Egypt. Many of our brothers and sisters around the world are facing extreme persecution, extreme suffering, and they face that suffering because of their association with Christ. Now, praise God that in our liberal democracy we are unlikely to be killed for being a Christian. But we're still hated and vilified in a very Western, civilized way. The message we have of knowing Jesus and having life forever is hated here as much as it is anywhere else. It's rejected here just as much. We should expect to face opposition, even oppression, for our faith. We'll make lifestyle choices that are frowned upon by the community that we live in. At best, they might think we're quaint and old-fashioned. At worst, they'll think us foolish and intolerant and hateful. Jesus is very clear here. There is no ambiguity in Jesus' words. If you testify about Jesus, you will be hated. What that hatred is may be different. It will show itself in different ways. But the fact that you will, there is no doubt. Perhaps for us, the greatest challenge is to ask ourselves whether we're facing any opposition. And if not, why not? If we're not, maybe we need to ask ourselves whether we are actually testifying about Jesus. Are we free from opposition because we never actually tell anyone about the amazing message of life that is on offer from Jesus? You know, we have the glorious gospel message that does two things. Firstly, it reveals a person's sin and their need for a saviour. But secondly, it doesn't leave them guessing about the identity of that saviour. Our gospel message shows them the Lord Jesus Christ. If we try and avoid any opposition by not telling other people about the only way they can have life forever, we're horrible people. Now, I know you lot. I know none of you are horrible people. So if you're not telling people about Jesus, maybe you can ask yourself some simple questions to motivate yourself. Do we really believe that Jesus is the only way to have life? Yes. Do Do we really believe that people will hate that message because it reveals they're wrong? Yes. Will some people hate us because we tell them the truth about Jesus? Yes. Does that matter? No. Why? Because some people we tell will not hate us. Some people we will tell will see Jesus for who he really is. Some people we will tell will move from death to life. Jesus tells us to expect opposition, even death, because of our association with him. Jesus lovingly warns us so we'll be prepared. You know, forewarned is forearmed. Look at verse 1. Jesus warns us so we'll not go astray. Our faith will be firm. We belong to Jesus. Jesus has left us a job to do. We need to tell people about Jesus. It will be unpopular. We'll be ridiculed. Some of us here may even face persecution and severe suffering for our association with Christ. But the truth is, our association with Jesus is worth far more than any suffering the world can throw at us. The world hated Jesus. The world will hate us too. As we finish, I'm just going to read a paragraph from this, as I said before, brilliant book. This is now my own copy. The previous one was Perks. Let me just read a paragraph of this just as we conclude. Perhaps these verses taken by themselves might prove depressing to some. It is helpful to remember that the biblical passage being expounded, John 15 to 17 to 16, 4, doesn't stand in isolation. It is the counterpoint to intimacy with Jesus Christ and rich fruit-bearing in the spiritual life. To know Jesus is to have eternal life, and this is worth everything. In ultimate terms, the acclaim of the world is worth nothing. That is why the dark brushstrokes of this passage, far from fostering gloom and defeat, engender instead holy courage and spiritual resolve. And then he gives an example. C.T. Studd, born to privilege, gifted athletically and trained at Eton and Cambridge, turned his back on wealth and served Christ for decades against unimaginable odds, first in China and then in Africa. He penned these words. Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to build a rescue shop within yards of hell. This is the passion we need, a passion that looks at the mountainous difficulties and exalts that we're on the winning side. By all means, let us face the worst. Christ has told us these things, so we shall not go astray. Let me pray. Father, it's not nice to be told that we'll be hated. It's a real challenge. But thank you, Lord, that you've warned us that that's the reality. And thank you, Lord, that the reality of life forever with you is worth so much more than any persecution, suffering, or difficulties we may face, even death, because you have defeated death, and we have nothing to fear because we're associated with you. I pray, Lord, that because of that truth, we would be inspired to continue the job of the apostles of testifying about you, that we would be willing to tell people about you, and that people we tell would move from death to life, and your kingdom would be advanced. Amen. I think we've got a few minutes. If people do have any questions, clarification, comments, application, confusion, things that struck them as we were looking through. Yes, Andy.
Where it says, if I had not come and spoken, they would not be guilty of sin.
Yep. Those before Jesus are still guilty of rejecting God, and everyone is guilty. We know that from Romans, that everyone is guilty, that no one is innocent. Everyone is guilty of sin. And actually, Jesus being the clearest revelation of God was foretold in the Old Testament anyway. So people reject, all people have been guilty of sin. The point here is he's using a contrast. Look, the greatest illustration has now come. So in the past, the culpability I talked about. So they were guilty of sin, all mankind is. But now they're really guilty because they've had the clearest message and rejected it. So it's a contrast between how clear the message is now and how it was before. Yeah. God is a perfect God who judges fairly, and people will be judged accordingly. What that looks like in reality, I haven't got a clue. But we know that from the character of God, and we know that there's degrees of culpability. But they're still guilty, because Romans makes that very clear. All of humanity is guilty. But if someone, you know, I get asked that question at apologetic things. It's normally someone trying to ask an academic question. But actually, the reality is they've heard the gospel, and they're rejecting the truth about Christ. And if someone's heard the gospel message and rejects it, they're more guilty. Culpable is probably better than guilty, because guilty is a definitive term. Culpability. But they're still guilty. Any more? I'll hand back to Tom.